Reconciliation of Philosophy and Theology was presented by Peter Wieringa on March 6, 2005 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
Well, good morning, everybody. Well, what I'm going to talk about this morning is a situation, an issue, if you will, that I think is something that no doubt all of us have run into. I ran into it again this last week down in Southern California. The guys that would normally be up front here, David, Ron, Jack, Wes also, they're all down in Southern California. They went down there for a conference. Earl Craig's church is having a winter institute down there, so they're all down there participating in the conference. And I went down with them earlier in the week. I went down on Wednesday to tag along with them and just to meet some of the people down there and see what they were doing. And on Wednesday evening, we had a very, very interesting conversation that I'd like to tell you about, because I think it pictures the sort of situation that if you haven't run into it already, you will run into it sometime in the future. What happened was we were over at some folks' house talking with them about Gutenberg, Mackenzie Study Center, art project, all that sort of thing. It was Jack and David and myself. Wes was off with somebody else that day. And we were talking about what we do, how we do things. We showed the video that some of you have seen about Gutenberg. That just is a little bit of an introduction to Gutenberg, and we're talking a little bit about what that whole school is all about, how things are done, and it was very interesting, the reaction of the woman with whom we were speaking, because you could see her, the more she saw and the more she heard, you could see her not recoil would be too strong a word, but she was just becoming more and more defensive. And that isn't even the right word, because it wasn't defensive, more and more concerned, I guess is the best way to express it. And what she said, she was just as sweet as could be, she was the kind of person that I thoroughly enjoy, because what she's thinking is out there. If she's thinking it, she's going to tell you what she's thinking. So as we're talking, as we're going through the evening, at one point she said, if I hadn't met you folks face to face, I don't think I'd like you. Now, what she was saying was based on much of what she had heard, much of what she had seen about Gutenberg, Mackenzie Study Center, art project. Based on what she had seen, she was concerned about the approach that this organization takes, that organization takes, to what is true. And specifically what she was saying, and again, I love it when someone is just this straightforward, specifically what she said was, why do you bother to study all this philosophy stuff? If it isn't in the Bible, what difference does it make? Well, what I'm going to suggest is that way of thinking is something that has perhaps been a concern for some of you folks over the years as you've gotten involved with this whole organization. And I know that it is going to be a concern of people that you know. I know, and this is coming in from outside, we've only been living in Eugene for a couple months. We've been involved sort of on the perimeter for several years as our kids have gone to school at Gutenberg. But I know that is a concern that is regularly expressed about Gutenberg, Mackenzie Study Center. The concern is that this group of people is just, they're just too intellectual. They're just too focused on philosophy. And what they really need to do is just focus more on what the Bible has to say and not worry so much about all that philosophy and all that intellectual stuff. Well, what I wanted to do this morning was to address that, to talk about that issue and to hopefully give you the opportunity to think it through for yourself a little bit so that when you come in contact with people that think that way, you will have something to say to them. You'll have something worthwhile, something significant to say to them about the way you approach what is true. Now, let me give you a little bit of personal background in this, because the complaint that we might have about that position, we might complain that that's sort of an anti-intellectual position, that whereas they might be saying that folks that in this organization are too intellectual, the complaint might be that they are anti-intellectual. Well, I want to suggest to you, or I want to tell you, that for many years of my life, I was, I think, a thoughtful anti-intellectual. What I mean by that is the position that she expressed the other night, the position that is often expressed about this whole organization, is one that I understand because it's something that I have had to work through over the years. And it's something that I'm still processing, still working through, still trying to understand. Well, let me give you a little bit of background on my own journey, because I think what that will do is perhaps help you see why people who are concerned about an overly intellectual bias, people who are concerned about the way we approach things here, I want you to see why their concerns have some basis in a reasonable perception of what's going on. Let me just give you my personal history. When I went to college, I was a history major. I had a double major in history and religious studies. But when I started freshman year, took all the 1A classes that everybody takes, took Western Civ, took Psychology 1A, I took Philosophy 1A also. Philosophy 1A was my sole exposure to philosophy at the college level. I had a professor who was flamboyantly homosexual. Now, this is back in 1972, in the years that was not necessarily something that was so acceptable socially, but he was flamboyantly homosexual. And as we studied Philosophy 1A, it became clear throughout the course that his concern in introducing us to philosophy, and particularly Greek philosophy, his concern primarily was to make clear to us that homosexuality was a philosophically sustainable position. And he wanted to make that clear from our understanding, our reading of Greek philosophy, that homosexuality was a perfectly reasonable lifestyle, perfectly reasonable choice to make in life. So you can imagine, for me as a freshman in college, that didn't quite sit right with regard to my introduction to philosophy. So I headed off into history at that point and absolutely left philosophy behind. But in history, you can't help but at least touch on philosophy if you're going to be a student of history as well. I would touch and run pretty much when I was taking history classes. But what I found as I was studying history was it seemed to me that an aversion to philosophy was a reasonable position for a Christian to have for a couple of reasons. Number one, I focused on Western civilization, focused on European history, especially during the period of the Renaissance and the Reformation. And when I looked at Renaissance thought, what came through loud and clear was the idea in Renaissance thought that man is the measure of all things. And that was based on a recovery of Greek philosophy, Protagoras. I learned something new this last week as I was preparing. If you had asked me on Monday who said man is the measure of all things, I would have been dead certain that it was some Renaissance thinker. Well, it wasn't. It was a Greek philosopher of the 4th or 5th century B.C. by the name of Protagoras. But in the Renaissance, they were recovering much of Greek philosophy, focusing on studying much of Greek philosophy. And that mindset, the idea that man is the measure of all things, became a standard, became sort of a basic understanding for much of Renaissance thought. Well, for me as a Christian, that just doesn't sound right for obvious reasons. That isn't right. Man is not the measure of all things. Man is not the gauge of what is true. Man is not the most significant thing in the universe. And yet that's what I understood the Renaissance philosophers were saying. So that was another strike against philosophy. I just found myself yet again turned off by philosophy. Well, then I moved on through the Reformation, moved on through Western civilization, got to the Enlightenment, and in the Enlightenment, what I observed as a historian was that Enlightenment philosophers just wanted to have nothing to do with the church, absolutely wanted to throw out the church completely, and in its place, substitute for God reason. Anecdotal evidence or anecdotal suggestions are that in France, they would raise a god or a statue to the goddess of reason in the churches in France because they wanted to get rid of God and replace God with reason. Well, for me, again, as a Christian, I didn't like the sound of that because you can't replace God with reason. And that, so it seemed to me, I guess the conclusion I would say that I came to after years of studying history was that man left to his own devices would consistently move in that direction of trying to replace God with his own rationality, with his own ability to think things through, to reason things through, and that would necessarily lead to decline. That would necessarily lead to confusion, lead to falsehood, lead to untruth. So to me as a historian, as I looked at Western civilization and observed what had gone on, it seemed to me a very reasonable conclusion to come to that philosophy as such really was not a worthwhile study, and in fact, that one needed to be very, very concerned about, this is going to sound stupid, but thinking too much? I guess that's not quite the right way to put it, but one needed to be very concerned about making one's own rationality the center for understanding what's true. Well, the position that I came to very practically over the years, the position that I held for many, many years, was the position that my focus then was going to be on studying the scriptures. Because in studying the scriptures, I could understand, see clearly what is true. The scriptures are the revealed word of God. So I didn't have to mess with philosophy. I didn't have to get sidetracked by all that sort of thing and get off course. In fact, I could just focus on studying the scriptures and let the philosophers spin off into their fantasy worlds and do their thing, and I didn't have to worry about them. Well, what I'm going to suggest is that much of the church today is in exactly the position that I am describing that I got into. And in fact, I would have to say that for many years, I would caution people against heading down the course of thinking that philosophy could get you to a fundamental understanding of what's true. Well, over the years that I've been exposed to Gutenberg and Mackenzie Study Center, I've had just a sort of a radical reorientation of my thinking about all that. You can't be around this group of people for very long. You can't be a part of what they're doing for very long without having some of the presuppositions that I had challenged and without having to think through how do those fit together. So what I wanted to do this morning is just to talk a little bit about how philosophy and theology, or philosophy and the study of the scriptures, how they fit together. First of all, let me suggest to you a couple of the concerns, I guess the fundamental concerns that people have that lead them to a concern about being too intellectual about things. That is, if one has the belief, one has the understanding that man's thinking is completely corrupted, well, then it's reasonable to come to the conclusion, well, if that's true, then why bother with philosophy? Why bother with rationality, in a sense? If our thinking is so completely corrupted, then why mess with those things? All we need to do is open our Bibles, that mindset would suggest. All we need to do is open our Bibles, and we will see in them what's true, and that's all there is to it. Well, there are a couple of problems to that that I'll get into a little bit later, but that's the way many people think. Human thinking, human rationality is so corrupted, we cannot get at what's true, so why bother? The other part of that is basically the idea that the only thing that is really true is what the scriptures have to say, is what the Bible has to say. So why bother with anything other than what the Bible has to say? If in fact that encompasses all of what is true, well then why bother with anything else? And I would suggest that many, many people hold those two positions. Man's thinking is corrupted, so why bother? The scriptures contain all of what is true, so why bother with anything but the scriptures? Well, what I would suggest is that the conclusion people then come to is philosophy and intellectualism, many people would say, is man's way of thinking, so we may as well discard that, whereas the Bible, the scriptures, are God's way of thinking, so that we should embrace. Discard man's thinking, embrace God's thinking would be the summary there. Well, what I'm going to suggest is that it is true that man's thinking is corrupted. And if we talk to people who are concerned about an over-intellectualization of what we're doing, the way we're thinking, if we talk with people who have that concern, we're going to miss the boat if we suggest that man's thinking is not corrupted, because that is a reality of fallen human nature. Man's thinking is corrupted. The scriptures are full of accounts and expositions of the fact that man's thinking is corrupted. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians, the end of chapter 1, the first half of chapter 2, Paul goes through in detail and he talks about the wisdom of man and how futile that is, and he talks about the problem of depending too much on the wisdom of men. So I would suggest that the first thing that we need to do is simply recognize that that's the case. Man's thinking is in fact corrupted. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20, this is just one verse out of that passage. Paul says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Well, for folks in most churches, folks who take the scripture seriously, they would look at that passage, look at that observation and say, "There it is. There's proof." You don't want to take seriously what the wisdom of the world says or what philosophy talks about, because God's made all that foolish. We don't need to deal with that at all. And then Colossians 2, verse 8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." And that's a favorite verse amongst folks that don't want to have anything to do with philosophy. Basically saying that's all that philosophy does, is it takes you captive, it leads you away from God. So don't let that happen. Don't allow yourself to be taken captive like that. Well, then with regard to the idea that some people have that all we need in life is the Bible, all we need is the scriptures, well, there is a large measure of truth to that. Actually, you can't have, if they say all, you can't say there's a large measure. That's not true. But there are some true aspects of that. The scriptures are the inspired word of God. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in godliness. That's what we know to be true. That is the basis of everything that we do at Gutenberg, at McKenzie Study Center, Art Project. That's the foundation of all that we do, is built on the understanding that the scriptures are the revealed word of God. But what is not true is the idea that they contain all of truth. And that's where in my mind we need to help people transition into a little bit different understanding, because people seem to have the opinion, or at least seem to talk as though all of what is true is embodied in the scriptures, and that simply is not the case. And what we find around here is we find individuals who are willing to deal with truth wherever they find it. And that's, I guess, my first suggestion for the way we can talk this through with other people, the way we can work this through perhaps on our own, and that is come to the conclusion that we are willing to deal with truth no matter where we find it. And it will not be only in the scriptures. We'll find it other places as well. There are, let me just, Yeah, there's another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that I referred to a minute ago that is another one of those passages that people, I think, go to when they want to suggest that it's easy to be too intellectual, it's easy to think things through too much. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So when people read something like that and yank that out of context, the conclusion that they come to is that I don't need to mess with anything but what the Bible has to say about Jesus. And anything else is extraneous. Anything else is unnecessary. Well, let me go through now and just give you several things that I would suggest are ways to think about this issue, ways to think about this this problem that people have with their understanding of our relationship to truth and to extra-biblical truth. Let me just suggest several things to you in a number of different areas. First of all, the idea that man's thinking is so corrupted that all we can do is rely on the Bible, that we need to rely only on the Bible and nothing else. Well, I would suggest in response to that position, it is true, man's thinking is corrupted, but that doesn't mean that truth does not exist simply because we have difficulty in grasping it. That doesn't mean that truth does not exist if it is not clearly expressed in what the Scriptures have to say. There is all sorts of truth, all manner of truth, that is completely outside of the purview of what the Scriptures talk about. And you'll hear that from the guys here in the pulpit all the time. They will regularly make observations like that. Well, to some people, that's a threatening thing, but it need not be, because the reality is, if it is true, then it is in fact an expression of part of the nature of God. Part of God's nature is truth, so anything that is true is an expression of that, whether the Scriptures are explicit and overt about it or not. That doesn't matter. It would be a fallacy to suggest that only those things that are explicit in the Bible are true and that no other truth is knowable. That'd be silly. And if you were to back someone into a corner, they would agree with that. And yet, an awful lot of people practically talk as though if the Scriptures aren't explicit, they can't believe it. They can't trust it. Well, God's truth is in fact embodied and clear in Scripture, but it's not limited to the Scriptures. Truth, I would suggest, as a characteristic of God himself, truth is much bigger than the written words of Scripture. Now, I am hesitant to even use a phrase like that, because someone would grab a phrase like that and take it out of context. When I say truth is bigger than the written words of Scripture, someone might grab that phrase and say, well, it's obvious that he doesn't really believe that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. Well, that's not the case, and we need to help people make the transition to understand that there is truth outside of simply what is written down. The fact that I was born, just for example, on August 3rd, 1954, Bethesda Hospital, Denver, Colorado, that is not a truth that is written in Scripture, and yet it is true nevertheless. And there are any number of things just like that. And for me, probably one of the biggest things that I have been working through over the last several years is a bigger understanding of what is true than I had before. And to build on that, and understanding that if it is true, it is worthy of my study. If it is true, it is worthy of my attention. And that then takes me beyond just the Scriptures as I endeavor and strive to understand what's true. Well, let me go on and tell you that I think Paul in the first couple of chapters of Romans gives us some tremendous insight into this whole issue. What I would suggest is that in the last part of the first chapter of Romans, that what Paul is doing very explicitly, and he just pins humanity to the wall with this, what Paul is doing very explicitly in the end of that chapter is telling us that we are without excuse with regard to whether or not we respond to truth. Because what Paul is saying is God has made truth, that which can be known about him, he has made it evident among us, so, he actually uses that phrase, so they are without excuse. And that's, I guess, a fundamental presupposition that I think we need to have, and that is that God has endeavored in all times and in all ways, He has endeavored to make truth accessible to people. Now, an individual's failure to access that truth, an individual's failure to agree with that truth, isn't a reflection of whether or not it can be known. It isn't a reflection of whether or not truth can be known. It's a reflection of the will of the individual. That's what Paul is explicit about in Romans 1 and 2. In Romans 1, he talks about the fact that that which is known about God is evident among them. In Romans 2, he goes on and he brings it into the ethical realm with regard to right and wrong when he suggests in the first half of chapter 2 that all of us give evidence of the fact that we know what is right and what is wrong, because when we recognize right and wrong in someone else, we can point it out. So that makes it clear that we understand, we see what is true and what is right and wrong. And yet, as he goes on to say in chapter 2, and yet by choice of will, we sometimes refuse to follow that. But he makes it clear, as he talks, he goes on, he talks about the Gentiles who without the law recognize and do from time to time what the law says. What he's saying there is that what they show is that the law is written in their hearts. My point is just very simple, and that is, again, God wants truth to be known. And he didn't limit it simply to what the scriptures have to say. In Romans 1, he tells us that the truth about God is evident in creation. We can see what is true. We can observe what is true all around us. And so it's a failure on our part if we try to limit our understanding of what is true only to what the scriptures have to say. God made it much more clear in many different areas. Well, let me move on then to a more particular way of addressing this problem. As I was down in Southern California this last week with the guys, I was talking with David about this, with David Crabtree. And just asking him for his thoughts about the difference between philosophy and theology, just to talk about that a little bit. And he made a couple of observations. I wrote them down as we were talking about them, because I thought that they were just very pithy statements about ways to think about this. His observation is that philosophy, in its purest sense, is the phrase he used, is rigorous common sense. Well, the problem, and this is evident to any of you who have studied philosophy very much, the problem is that in the history of philosophy, philosophers have departed radically from a pursuit of truth by applying rigorous common sense to things. They've departed from that radically and spun off into all sorts of odd and interesting ideas. There's a tape that I listened to sometime in the last year that Jack did. I think he just entitled it The History of Philosophy, something like that. If you have a chance, you ought to listen to that, because what he does is he goes through just a brief history of different philosophers and shows that at one point along the way, the focus was no longer on a common sense approach to what is true. Rather, it began to take on a form that rejected common sense. And those of you who are students at Gutenberg, those of you who have been around for a while have gone through that in your studies. You see that. But for me, that was a radical new understanding that philosophy in its purest form is rigorous common sense. And if we understand that's the point of philosophy, if we go back to that, well, then that fits in nicely. That fits in very neatly with who we are as believers. Because what we want is simply to understand clearly what is true. Not to spin off all sorts of interesting and odd ideas, but to understand plainly and simply what's true. Well, David went on and said that in philosophy, his observation is that the question that we ask is simply, is not this the way it is? Philosophy is to ask the question of what is real, what is that which we can observe, what is that which is clear all around us. Well, if that's what philosophy is all about, I'm fine with that. And as we talk with people outside this community, it's important for them to understand the true goal of philosophy, not what philosophy has become, but what philosophy was meant to be. Philosophy, he also commented, is reasoning from common experience. Those were all things that were very helpful for me in understanding what the true goal of philosophy is. Well, then the next question that I wanted to address was just specifically with regard to this organization, with regard to McKenzie Study Center, Gutenberg, the Art Project. What is the role that this organization and that the different forms of this organization have in the community? McKenzie Study Center, as I understand it, and there are some of you who were around when McKenzie Study Center got started or around in the early days, I was not, as I understand it. McKenzie Study Center was started as a way to reach into the student community at the University of Oregon and to give biblical answers to the questions that were going to be raised at the university. And that is a worthwhile goal. That is something that that needs to be done. That is, then, I would suggest, the foundation of what Gutenberg, McKenzie Study Center are all about, and that is to give reasonable answers to the questions that people are asking. Well, the problem is that most people that we deal with, most people, if we're out in the highways and byways of life, out in the workplace, most people simply are not interested in what the scriptures have to say. If we address the questions that they have by referencing the scriptures, there's a very good chance that they will lose interest immediately, that they will not have any desire at all to continue the conversation, because we start with the presupposition that what the scriptures say is true. They do not start with that presupposition. And so it's a failure on our part if, in fact, we want to give answers to the questions people are asking, if, in fact, we want to see the gospel presented in a manner that is understandable, that people can understand and receive. Well, then we need to speak to them where they're at. And if we start with what the scriptures have to say, chances are we're going to lose an awful lot of the people that we're talking with. Well, when just in the progress of the whole organization, my understanding is that when the School of Exegesis got started, and there are several of you here that were part of that in the early years, when the School of Exegesis got started, that what the folks found as they were working with the School of Exegesis was that the difficulty was that so many people simply had not learned the skills to think critically about questions. And so they had the School of Exegesis, but the bigger problem was in helping people to understand how to really grapple with things, how to really wrestle with things. And what I would tell you, or what I'd suggest to you, is that in the realm of theology, that is a very, very touchy thing. Because as soon as we ask people to wrestle with and to grapple with closely held truths, and that's what biblical truth is all about. For those of us who are believers, for those of us who accept what the scriptures have to say, that's what it's all about. And as soon as we ask people to wrestle with those things and to set aside their presuppositions and to consider something, that something might be true that is different from what they have always thought is true, as soon as we ask people to do that, we've got a fight on our hands. And that's what we see in the church today. And I guess that would be, if I were to characterize what I think is an anti-intellectual bias in general in the church today, it would be exactly that. It is an anti-intellectual bias when people are so committed to their understanding of what is true. And in the church, that'll be their specific interpretation of the passages of Scripture, when they are so committed to that, that they are unable or unwilling to consider any other interpretation, that would fit my definition of an anti-intellectual bias. And that's the problem that we find in the church today. That's a struggle in the church today, anywhere we go, because those are matters that are so close to our hearts, so important to us, those are matters of life and death. What we're talking about is the very eternal destiny of an individual soul. Those are such significant matters that people hold on to them very, very tightly. And so what we need to do, first of all, is to help people get to the point that they are willing to consider truth wherever they find it, including in the scriptures, that they are willing to consider the possibility that another interpretation of scripture might be better than their own. And that's where I would suggest, that's where the folks around here absolutely excel, in helping us to deal with what the scriptures have to say, helping us to see things perhaps from a little bit different perspective, and walking us through it step by step, bit by bit, helping us to understand where they're coming from. Well, the history that I have been told, and if it's apocryphal, I apologize, but the history that I've been told is that the decision to start Gutenberg College was fundamentally because they needed, the folks that started it felt as though it was essential to get students to the point that they could think critically, that they could examine different sides of the issues, in order to prepare them to do that with the scriptures. When they tried to just jump in with the school of exegesis and do that and challenge people's presuppositions, challenge their positions, it was difficult. But if in fact they can do that by training people to think critically ahead of time, then they are better prepared to be students of the scriptures. I've heard a couple of times in the last year, so it's been very interesting to me. I heard a couple times in the last year or so, students who have graduated from Gutenberg who have observed that what they want to do now is they want to go on and study the Bible. And when I first hear that, my thought is, what are you talking about? I mean, isn't that, at least to some degree, the point of what you've been doing? And isn't that a part of all that you're involved with at Reformation Fellowship, at Gutenberg, at McKinsey Study Center? Isn't that just an intimate part of what you're doing? And I asked David about that a couple of days ago when I was talking with him. I said, David, why would they be saying this? What's going on here? And his observation was that he thinks that what those students are saying is they now want to apply to their study of the scriptures and have the opportunity to apply to their study of the scriptures the same rigorous training and the same rigorous intellectual process that they have gone through in studying all of the other things that they studied at Gutenberg. So when they study the philosophy of Western civilization, they go through and they parse those words and they examine it. And as David put it a couple of days ago, if they're studying Plato, they don't have much at stake. If they study Plato and decide that he's wrong about something, there's not much at stake there. Whereas when they study the scriptures, there's much more at stake. And so now that they have learned how to think more critically, now that they have learned how to pursue things on that level, on a level which people from outside would say is too intellectual, would say is too focuses too much on human reason. But now that they have learned to do that and learned those processes, they're prepared for, better prepared for studying the scriptures. Well, what I would suggest to you folks is that you have just a very unique opportunity here at Reformation Fellowship, and as you're involved with things that are going on at Gutenberg, at McKinsey Study Center, and at Art Project, you have got a unique opportunity. I don't want to suggest to any of you that in order to do this, you need to go back to Gutenberg College for 4 years. That just isn't the case. But what I would suggest is that you need to apply to your own way of thinking the same things that the students at Gutenberg are trained to do, and that is apply to your own way of thinking and understanding that truth can be found outside of what the scriptures have to say, and that truth is best found within the scriptures when one grapples with all sides of the issue, when one's first priority is at understanding what God intended in that scripture, what the author, the specific author of that scripture intended, understanding that, if that's your goal, and you are then able to set aside your pre-understanding, set aside what you have always thought that passage meant, well, then you're well ahead of the game. And I would suggest to you that most folks in the church today don't do that. Most folks in the church today are so committed to their position, they're unwilling or unable to examine other positions. Well, here at Reformation Fellowship and this whole organization, the folks that teach here lead us day by day, week by week. They lead us through that process. They lead us into ways of doing that so that when we come to grips with what the Scriptures have to say, we're better prepared. Now, I don't want to finish things without just making a couple things very clear, and that is, we as believers are way ahead of the game because we do in fact have the revealed Word of God. I don't want to minimize that. I don't want to lessen the importance of that by any means. God revealed to us in the Scriptures what is true, not the sum total of what is true, but all that is in the Scriptures is true. And so we are way ahead of the game to the degree that we grapple with what the Scriptures have to say, to the extent at which we really struggle with what the Scriptures have to say. We are way ahead of the game. We're not like someone who has no understanding at all of what the Scriptures have to say. So I don't want to minimize that. I want to make sure I emphasize that. And thus, the study of the Scriptures is an extraordinarily worthwhile thing to do. I've always been impressed by the fact that if you were to ask Ron, Jack, David, if you were to ask them how they see themselves, they don't see themselves as a Russian historian, a philosopher. I mean, they don't see themselves in that way. They see themselves as Bible teachers. That's their primary interest. And that for us is a worthwhile primary interest as well. Well, let me just conclude with another personal anecdote. When I studied history, one of my favorite characters in history was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, when it came time for him to state before the emperor whether or not he would recant what he had been teaching, the teachings that had spread all over Europe by this time, that had really set Europe on fire, the early teachings of the Reformation, he was hauled before the Diet of Worms. I always loved that name. He was hauled before the Diet of Worms and asked to recant his teaching. And what he said was, unless I am convinced by Scripture and clear reason, and I'll tell you, for all my years as a historian, much as I love Martin Luther, that phrase and clear reason used to just grind on me. Because from my old way of thinking, I would say, you know what, Luther, Scripture, that's right, but why are you throwing this clear reason business in there? All you need is what the Scriptures have to say. You don't have to worry about clear reason. Well, I've come to understand over the years, especially over the years of being exposed to these folks here, that clear reason, clear thinking is what leads us into truth, whether that is explicitly in what the Scriptures have to say or outside what the Scriptures have to say. It is clear reason that leads us into truth. And it is God's expression of truth that is available to us as we in fact think clearly, as we in fact exercise rigorous common sense, as we in fact diligently desire and pursue what's true. We're able to understand what's true. So over the years, I've finally come to accept what Martin Luther has to say and agree with him when he says, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, he says, I cannot and will not recant anything. Earlier in that quote, he said, unless I'm convicted by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God, he says. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against my conscience is neither right nor safe. And what I think he was saying by that is, when he talked about his conscience, was to go against my awareness and my understanding of what is true, based on what the Scriptures have to say and my application of clear reason to that. Well, finally, just in conclusion, I would suggest, I would humbly suggest to us that in our lives personally and in our dealing with other people around us, our goals really are fairly modest in what we want for ourselves, what we want for other people, and that is to little by little, step by step, wherever we see it, grapple with what is true and embrace what is true. That is, I believe, what the scriptures talk about when it talks about having faith or when it talks about believing. That's another whole issue. But there's a reason why the same word, the same Greek word, is translated to have faith or to believe. And what I would suggest is for us, anywhere we see truth or with the people around us, perhaps who are not believers, anywhere that we can encourage them to see what is true and then to embrace what is true, what that amounts to is a response of faith. And it is that sort of faith that is that which God is looking for us, a response of belief to what is true. So that's all I have to say. Let me just throw it open, see if there are any questions. We don't have much time, but see if there are any questions. And my daughter is the first one to throw her hand up.
Hi, Daddy.
Hi, Valerie.
If the Bible has...
Now, let me interrupt a minute. Your job is to throw me a softball question, okay? Softball.
Anybody else have questions? If the Bible has truth, but there can be truth found outside of the Bible, doesn't the Bible contain the necessary truths, does the Bible have the necessary truths for Christianity? And if so, then why do we need to look elsewhere?
Yeah, absolutely. I would say the Bible does contain what is necessary to understand for salvation. No question about that. So my response would be, the reason we have to look elsewhere is because other people don't accept the presupposition that the scriptures are true.
So it's solely for talking to other people that we would study philosophy?
Well, no, it isn't. It is largely for other people in order to understand what they're thinking and to be able to address the issues that they're addressing. But I would suggest bigger than that, more importantly than that, if something is true, it is by virtue of being true, worthy of our study, worthy of our attention. So, and for every individual, that will differ as to how much time and attention they'll give to it. But for every one of us, if something is true, it might be in our line of work. If what we are pursuing is that which is true in our line of work, it's worthy of our attention. If it's simply in our curiosity, if it is true, it's worthy of our attention simply by virtue of the fact that it is true. But practically speaking, with regard to having something to say, being able to give a reason for the faith that we have, well, then it's worthwhile studying, thinking about pursuing what is true in other areas outside of what the scripture is explicit about.
So is it just a way of phrasing things in a different way so that people can not be turned off when you start talking about the Bible?
Well, I don't think that's simply, because it's not simply raising things in a different way. It might very well be grappling with questions, grappling with issues that the scriptures don't address. But to the degree you can help someone confront and deal with what is true outside of what the scriptures have to say, to that degree you are encouraging them to respond in belief, to respond positively and to embrace what's true. And I would suggest that that's always a good thing.
You know, in answer to your question, why do we study philosophy, is basically because we're commanded to. It's a principle in the scripture. The battleground's in the mind, and we're dealing with notions. And this is one of the reasons why believers get together on Sunday, is to be able to deal with those notions and to set truth forth as a way of getting rid of those notions which perplex us during the week. Because philosophy is on the streets, regardless of what a person's mindset. We all know that the mindset of the flesh is desirous of getting away from God, not going toward God. So we're battling against that for survival. This is not, this is a very serious game. It's not just a university game. And this is one of the problems in the church today, is that what they mean by doctrine is that we don't want to confront Romans 9, for example, when we deal with God's sovereignty. and realize that he sets the standard and he's the only standard. For example, in Paul talks about in Corinthians here that we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We come together on Sunday to deal with the notions that we're dealing with because our minds are garbage cans by way of the flesh. And we got to get rid of those with the truth of the gospel, which is the righteousness of Christ alone. And the biggest idol is the same idol that Erasmus of Rotterdam had when Luther was confronting him. As you know, in studying the Reformation, when he wrote his tract against Erasmus's diatribe on free will, the greatest manifesto that we have in the 16th century is the bondage of the will. And the biggest idol that Erasmus threw at Luther was free will. And nobody wants to hear it. So when they talk about doctrine in the church, it's basically with the idea of getting rid of that which confronts us with the crux of the gospel, which makes it powerful, namely that the only one that pleases God is Christ. So I beg to say that what we need to do in the church is not apologize for our pursuit of this, but to actually deal with it so that we can become like Van Til has, that you have studied at Gutenberg, hopefully, one of the greatest apologists of the 20th century, who went to universities and dealt with philosophy apologetically from the Christian standpoint, and that's become a blockhouse theologians, because only believers are theologians. Why? Because we study the only truth there is, and that's found in the Scripture. There is truth in terms of recognizing and observing that which is from what we see by way of the senses. For example, when in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, when they said that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have touch, that which we have, that we deal with, and this is all by the senses. The apostles are great, not in and of themselves, because God gave them the privilege of actually touching Christ and seeing him and hearing him when he was here on earth. So therefore, they could use that as a starting point to deal with notions. But I suggest that we ride this horse and be offensive, so that we can destroy those speculations which come our way. And we deal this, we do this by studying the sound doctrine of the Scripture in a blockhouse manner and in a way which we can be offensive with the gospel. When I went to kids in prison and I'm dealing with street gangs, I'm kids who have committed murder in Watts and others, when I was a chaplain at prison, I didn't ask them, do you want to talk about God? I said, I'm here to talk about God. And whether you want to listen or not, that's beside the point. God is the only one who's going to help you, and I bear witness to the truth of who God is. When Paul went to Mars Hill, dealing with the Stoics and the Epicureans, he started right where there was the only opening that was given to him. He said, I know who this unknown God is. And I want to tell you about him. This is the way we got to become. We got to become bold. We don't become apologetic in the sense of feeling sorry for ourselves that we are intellectual. Everything's intellectual, because the reason why we come together is to renew our minds and to go out. You see, our study of philosophy
I'm going to interrupt, because there are a couple other people that have a couple questions.
All right,
I
get on this thing because I've been dealing with it.
Sure.
And it's not just some schoolboy type of fascination.
And I think what I'm not sure I made clear was, for me, it has been very interesting to see a blurring of the lines between philosophy and theology. And what becomes clear to me is that what we need to seek and pursue is simply what is true, and that kind of blurs the lines a little bit. So, question up near the front here. Oh, I'm sorry. Do you have a question?
Oh, I was just gonna draw a pretty simple, but I thought refreshing analogy. I'd say that maybe like just adhering to a certain interpretation of the Bible just sort of reminds me, I think, sort of analogous to the position the Pharisees held, in the sense that it becomes difficult to shift your paradigm away from that interpretation if you stop thinking about the issues.
You bet.
And the way that Jesus sort of got around that and changed people's minds was through his application of reason analogy and bringing it down to the practical level, his understanding of these higher, more complex issues.
Good. Yeah, truth is kind of a scary thing if we are willing to pursue truth and let it lead us wherever we go. Yes?
I don't know your name.
Peter,
I'm Tony. Peter, that's a cool name. you know, I can't. We don't come that often, but when we do, I was hoping Jack was going to be here. But let me say...
sorry to disappoint you, but...
No, I know, sorry. Life's the disappointment in general, but... Peter,
yes.
You did a great job. No, really, you won me over, you know, about 5-10 minutes into it.
Good.
And I appreciate that. One quick question. Margaret, if you want to know history, Margaret is the person who's been around the study so long. The School of Exegesis, and, I mean, there's history. Your daughter was a great question. I just wanted to say, you know, kind of be careful what you wish for, because the reason I think you need to look at philosophy or anything else that portrays reality clearly is that you referred a number of times to the Bible being clear, clearly expressing this and expressing that. Well, that may not be the case, actually. What appears sometimes to be clearly expressed has to be thought about very carefully.
Sure.
Therefore, and his response was great. What's your name? Stephen. Stephen's idea of the Pharisees having a really hard cast view of the scriptures. So when philosophy or history or looking out the window or understanding how reality works or thinking about your own heart, any of those things that can help you interpret the scriptures correctly is very important. So it's not so much just a help for other people. I'd recommend that seeking truth and anywhere you find it is to help you clearly understand what supposedly is clear in the scriptures, but oftentimes it's a little trickier than that, I think. So thanks, Peter. You did great today. And
anybody
now
else?
I'm turn it over to Logan, the other question guy.
Is that a hint? It seems to me that the issue is not just should we study philosophy. The issue is should we study anything other than the Bible? Philosophy, history, math, I mean, you name it. There is a boatload of information that seems to be contained within the Bible, but it's between the lines. And that is why there are literally libraries full of books written by people who have studied some of the most insignificant details of Scripture. But we would never accuse a historian who reads the verse about, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. Now, never before or after in the Bible is his name mentioned or anything. But you can go to the library and get books about this guy. It's important that we know who he was, right? And it's important that we know that that event took place. But we can't find that in the Bible. We have to go to extra-biblical sources to get a clear understanding of just exactly what the author is implying when he says a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. So why should philosophy make that woman any more nervous than the word history or archaeology or linguistics? Because as soon as you say linguistics, aren't we saying the King James Version isn't enough? Aren't we saying, well, bottom line is an English translation isn't enough? And isn't that what's really making people nervous?
Yeah, there's no question that what makes people nervous is the whole idea that which is true can be found clearly, explicitly outside the scriptures. Again, we have got a huge head start. If we agree with the presupposition that the scriptures are the inspired word of God, we've got a huge head start, because a historical account of what has gone on in the scriptures or a scientific treatise on something that is mentioned in the scriptures is not necessarily authoritative and might be wrong. But and that's why, again, what I come back to is the scriptures give us a huge head start. But we certainly do want to pursue and understand when we understand when Quirinius was governor of Syria, what we are able to do is place that account into a real historical context, and that's meaningful, that's significant, you bet. So yeah, we do need to, again, pursue and understand what's true outside of the scriptures as well. Anybody else? Anything else? We've got Margaret up here, and this will be the last one. Margaret, we've gone way over, so... Okay. All right.
You're saying if we start out with a presupposition that the Bible is the truth, we've got one step ahead, but I'm not sure that that's... I agree that the Bible is true. I'm not sure starting out, like growing up in a Christian family where you never heard anything else but the Bible is true, I'm not sure that's such an advantage, because if you grew up in a Buddhist family, you'd hear that the, you know, whatever their literature is. I mean, it's at some point in this world, you're going to get exposed to other stuff, and the thought, hopefully, if you're interested in truth, will occur to you, why do I believe in the Bible as opposed to anything else? And if you can't answer that, I think integrity demands that you ask that question when you're exposed to it and be able to answer that. So actually, I'm not at all, I think God gave me a blessing by, I was raised in a Catholic household but spent 10 years basically as an atheist when I decided there was no basis for what I thought I believed because I couldn't get any answers. And it was a rough 10 years. It was not a... It was not a happy time when I was seriously considering that everything might be meaningless. But my faith is now grounded in something besides the fact that I grew up in a Catholic household or a Christian household. And it would be, I'm still interested in somebody making an argument that the universe is ultimately meaningless. I want to know the truth, whether it's good news or bad news. Mm-hmm. And so if somebody can make such an argument that will overcome all the reasons I believe otherwise, I'm interested in hearing it. It will be very bad news, but I'm interested in hearing it. So I think it's actually a good place to be in, to be a doubter. That's a blessing, to be a doubter, because there are doubters that are doubters because they're rebels, and there are doubters who are doubters because they are genuinely interested in the truth, whether it's good news or bad news. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, what I obviously miscommunicated, I did not intend to say simply that we're ahead of the game if we're told that the scriptures are true. What I meant is when we understand, when we come to the conclusion that the scriptures are true, well, then we've got a body of information that we can count on that we know is true, as opposed to something else, as opposed to another philosophical work or historical work where we don't have the same confidence that it's true. So, but I agree wholeheartedly with what you're saying, that
I figured you probably did.
That questioning things and being able to work through those questions is critical to learning to think this way. So with that, we're done. Thank you all, and we will see you next week.